If you have your scripture with you, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 12, because we'll look at it some, quite a bit actually, I hope. Or if you have your phone, you know, maybe silence it, but look at your scripture on your phone if you'd like, that'd be fine. So, I love stories. I know a lot of people say that, but I really love stories. When I was a kid, I would spend hours and hours reading stories. Now, I must admit, I have to be honest, my love for stories kind of has a dubious beginning. And here it is. My elementary school in Texas participated in a program called Book It. Maybe some of you have heard of it. I don't know. The basic premise was they wanted you to read during the summer. So the Book It program, if you read X number of books, you would get free pizza. Did I say that right? Free pizza. I mean, maybe I'm still close enough to college age that free food sounds amazing all the time. So because of that, between first and fifth grade, I literally read every book that was age appropriate in the public library so I could get a whole bunch of pizza. I even read, just as one example, up to today, I've read The Hobbit, which I started back then. I've read The Hobbit 13 times. Yeah, I'm just that big of a nerd. That's right. I became obsessed with stories, actually. And I think that this is probably true for a lot of us. I think we're wired this way as people, that we like stories. Now, maybe you weren't like me, and you like stories in a different way. Maybe you listen to them on the radio, and you like them on TV or on the big screen. Maybe you enjoy listening to stories in your family. Maybe your family has a great storyteller, and you like listening to him or her speak. Or maybe you're a little younger, and you liked to participate in stories in video games. I know I was one of those too. But I recently heard Donald Miller, who you may have heard of, he wrote a book called Blue Light Jazz, which I highly recommend. He gave a speech about the power of stories. He talked all about a bunch of different things, but he highlighted this. He said that there are two kinds of people he wanted to talk about in stories. There's the protagonist, which we normally think of as the good guy, and the villain, who's normally the bad guy. And those two characters, we normally think of them as very different kinds of characters, but really they're more alike than we might think. He said that they are both flawed, they both have mixed motivations, they're both interesting to read about. I think we would all agree. Some of us actually like the villain more than the protagonist when we're reading the story. But he said there's one major difference between them. The protagonist is interested in helping others, where the villain is only really in it for himself. Even when he helps others, he or she's only in it for him or herself. So in light of this definition, if you were reading along while Bill read for us, you could probably tell very quickly who the villain of our text was, which is who? Who's the villain? It's Herod, right? Herod's the villain for us. He acts in his own self-interest a bunch in this story. And in the end, his villainy comes back to haunt him. Herod thought that he was in control, not only of his own destiny, but he thought he had the right to dictate how other people should live and should die even. And he did it for his own benefit. Herod believed that he was in control instead of God. So I want to do something. I want to retell the story of Acts 12 for a few minutes. I hope that's okay with you. Well, you don't really have a choice, so sit back and enjoy. Acts chapter 12, the Matt Barnes version goes something like this. Going back into 11 a little bit. Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch when they learn from a prophet that there's a famine in the land. The whole empire is going to be affected by this famine, the prophet says. So they gather a financial offering because the church in Antioch is pretty well off. They gather a financial offering and they want to give it to the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is a big deal. It's a benevolence offering, which we're going to do tonight. But it's specifically interesting because Antioch is a primarily Gentile church, and Gentile means non-Jewish, and Jerusalem is a primarily Jewish church. So this is across a lot of different kinds of lines that they're giving this financial gift. It's a beautiful act of love. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, things are getting hairy and worse for the followers of Jesus there. Herod has James, the brother of John. You remember him. He's one of the very first followers of Jesus. He has him beheaded. Now, this action pleases some of the Jewish leadership. And that inspired Herod to maybe take out some more Christian leaders. So he goes after Peter. But lucky for Peter, it's the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which is the time of the year when the Passover celebrated. And Herod knew it would cause a big fuss if he killed Peter during this holiday. So he put him in prison until the holiday was over. But Herod was no dummy. He remembered that Peter escaped from prison once already. You might remember that too in Acts chapter 5. So he thought up a grand plan. He'd put 16 guards on duty to watch Peter. 16, a little overkill. They worked in four shifts of four. And this is how it worked. Two of them were chained to Peter, and two of them were at the door at all times. Peter can't get out of this situation. Now, when the church in Jerusalem got wind of Peter's imprisonment, they began praying fervently for him. And just an aside, that word fervent prayer is the same word that's used of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. So do you get the picture of how they were praying? They were praying and praying and praying, and they weren't stopping. So one night, before Peter was scheduled to be executed, an angel appears in his jail cell. A great light emanates from the angel, and the chains that bound him to his captors, literally to his captors, fell away. Now, Peter must have been a little bit groggy, because he gets these very specific instructions about what to do. Firstly, he has to be woken up by the angel. The angel taps him. This is a very humorous scene to me. Taps him. Hey, Peter, get up. Peter, oh, what's going on? Put on your clothes. Okay. Put on your shoes. Okay. Don't forget your cloak. You know, it's like these very specific instructions that Peter has to follow. He does. They begin exiting the prison. They come to a locked door. It opens on its own accord. It made me think of like the supermarket door that just, like at Target, you know, the door that just swings open. Door just swings open and they go out. Once they're out in the street, the angel goes away and Peter comes too. And he realizes he wasn't dreaming. Now, it might be silly. Why would he think he's dreaming? Well, in Acts 10, God had spoken to him through three dreams in a row. So it's kind of, he feeling like, well, maybe this is how God works. But not this time. This was real. So what did Peter do? He hurries to where he knows the members of the church would have been, which was John Mark's mother's house. So he goes there and he knocks on the door. And this woman named Rhoda, a young woman, answers the door. Who is it? It's Peter. Oh my gosh, it's Peter. She leaves Peter standing there, the escaped convict, standing there behind a locked door. Remember the other door that just opened? Now this one, his friend is behind and he can't get in. She goes back to talk to the other Christians and they start having this conversation about, is it, you know, it's Peter. It can't be Peter. I mean, why weren't they believing her? Is it because she's young? Maybe because she's a woman? Different times than are today. Maybe because they thought they were praying for Peter to be released, but maybe they thought it'd be through natural means. Or maybe just it's an incredible story. Peter's at the door. Wow. Who would think it? Whatever the case is, they're having this long and detailed conversation and Peter starts knocking. Then they continue. Well, maybe it's Peter's angel or his ghost, depending on your translation, because maybe a person's personal guardian, angel guardian looks like them. They keep having this conversation and Peter, the escaped convict, did I say that already? He's standing at the door. He's waiting and they're not letting him in. Finally, they let him in. And Peter, like, says, just let me in. Like, he does, they like want to hear the story. And he's like, move. He gives them this hand signal, like, just let me in the house. I'm just standing out here. What's wrong with you people? He tells them a story, finally. And they help Peter go into hiding. And we actually don't hear anything else from Peter until Acts 15. So they did a good job of hiding Peter. Now, when Herod found out that Peter was missing, Herod does what tyrants always do. He threw a massive tantrum like a three-year-old. Sorry for any three-year-olds in the room. I think I see one. Sorry, bud. Herod looks and looks for Peter, and he can't find him. Angry that he doesn't get to kill someone, Herod decides, I know what I'll do. I'll kill the 16 guys who were tasked with protecting Peter from escaping. I'll kill them, which he does. Now, this Herod sounds an awful lot like the other Herods in the New Testament. All of his family members are named Herod. What a confusing family tree. His grandfather, whose name was Herod, he had all the little boys in Bethlehem killed when he found out that the king of the Jews was born there. And his uncle, whose name was Herod too, he had John the Baptist killed whenever John the Baptist pointed out his sexual dalliances. He had him killed. So in other words, this Herod had learned how to become a murderous jerk from a long line of murderous jerks. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. After being unable to find Peter and putting the guards to death, Herod goes about his business as usual. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. Now, he was apparently having some kind of a feud with the people of these cities. But the people had decided it was time for this feud to end because that famine that we had talked about before, it was starting to affect them. And they thought Herod could help. So they worked out a deal with this chamberlain that was like Herod's campaign manager or something. They work out a deal with him to make the feud come to an end. Herod says, great, let's do it. And he decides to give a speech. Now, we have two different stories in the ancient world that tell us what happened here. And one of them is in Acts, and one of them is in the ancient historian Josephus. And he makes an interesting point about what Herod was wearing. He goes into great detail about Herod's royal robes, and the text mentions it too, that they were probably inlaid with silver. So maybe he was shining like a diamond. So he put on his robes. He's like, look at me. I'm divine. I just think of like those foppish monarchs in all of the old movies, Monty Python or something. That's what I'm picturing. And he's completely clueless. He gives a speech, and the people of Tyre and Sidon, they say, wow, what a great speech. You speak with the voice of a god, not a man. Now, he's not aware that they're laying it on really thick because they need him on their side. They probably don't really believe that. They're just saying that. They're buttering him up. He believes it. He buys it. Even though he's a Jew and he knows better than to accept praise that's due to God, he does it anyway. He's like, oh, I am like a god. Well, God doesn't like this. God strikes him down with some sort of an intestinal issue. And this is how the text says it happened. Herod was eaten by worms. That's just nasty. Now, despite all of this, despite James being executed, Peter being imprisoned, Herod acting like he was acting, and then dying, the church in Jerusalem continued to flourish and to grow. Hold on to that one. And then, to bring it all full circle, Barnabas and Paul deliver their gift to the church in Jerusalem, and they return to the church in Antioch after giving their benevolence offering. Now, this is quite a story. The story is bracketed by this great love that the church at Antioch showed the church at Jerusalem. And then right in the middle of the story is the great love the church at Jerusalem showed to Peter. But all around those, landmarks of love is this great showdown between Herod and God. In other words, we find out in this story who the protagonists are, who those are who are looking out for the interests of others. It's very clear it's the church in Antioch and it's the church in Jerusalem. Those are the protagonists. And who is the villain? Well, we already answered that. It's Herod. How do we know Herod's the villain? Well, does he look out for his own interests and oppose God? He does. And this is exactly why he's the villain. So how is he the villain? Herod opposes God and serves himself by being motivated by the approval of others. Ouch. I think we do that too, right? We like people to like us. He had this situation where he killed one guy, a group of people that he needed on his team liked it, so he went after another guy. And then at the end, he wanted the acceptance of Tyre and Sidon so bad that he committed a sin that God really hated. And then how else did Herod oppose God and serve himself? Well, he did it by destroying James and trying to execute Peter as well. Now, most of us may not go to those extremes of violence, but we step on people and destroy each other all the time. We're kind of like Herod. Herod opposed God and served himself also by accepting praise for himself that should have been reserved for God alone. He did that with the Tyre and Sidon incident at the end. Wow, I do that. Someone gives me praise. I'm like, yeah, that's right. When I should be more like John the Baptist. Have you ever seen a painting? Maybe I should have put one up. A painting of John the Baptist. Well, he's always pointing. He's always pointing to Jesus. So anyone's like, John the Baptist, you're cool. Ah, there's one cooler than me. He's coming. And he points to Jesus. That's what we should be like. Now, we could do the rest of the sermon talking about how what a bad guy Herod was, how we're like Herod, and how we should stop being like Herod. That sounds like a good sermon, I guess. But I'd rather be positive. Let's think about how we can stand on the side with God. Let's talk about how we can become the protagonists of our own stories instead of how we're the villains currently. I'd rather talk about how we can look out for the interests of others. So that's what I want to do. And I'll try to be very specific and practical as we do this. So how can we stand with God and not oppose Him? Well, we can be a church of fervent prayer. Remember, the church prayed in Acts 12:5 for Peter's release. This is a pivotal verse in this chapter. Now, when bad things happen in life, and they absolutely will happen, we see that in the text even, bad things are happening everywhere, our response should be to pray with one another. But I want to note something in the text. Look back with me at Acts 12:5. Actually, I need to flip the page. In Acts 12:5, who is doing the praying? The church. Okay, it's not individuals trying to muster up enough gumption to pray whenever times are hard. Have you ever been there? Whenever your life's falling apart or someone else's life that you love is falling apart and you're trying to muster up the spiritual energy to pray by yourself and you find it really hard, don't you? I do. This says they prayed with one another. The church prayed. It's the church meeting together to pray. Friends, when bad stuff happens, we should pray together. And when our brothers and sisters have been wrongly accused and imprisoned, we should pray together with one another. In fact, I believe that this is so important that I want us to pause right now. I was only given 30 minutes, and I want to take some of that to do something different than we normally do. I want us to pause to pray like the church in Acts 12 did. In your worship folder, right under Pastor Greg's letter, there's an update about the Huang family. You may know about their situation. If you want to know more about their situation, we'll be talking about it tomorrow night at the Upper Room in detail, and we'll be doing more fervent praying for them there. So please, if you would like to come tomorrow, you're invited, and I hope that you do. But what I want us to do right now is think about this family. This family, can you put the picture up of the family? This family is some of our own people. You may remember them on campus here. Some of our church family who were working in the Middle East, and they've been wrongly imprisoned. I want us as a church to pray for them. We've been hearing about their updates for a long time, 6 or 7 months now, but now is the time for us to fervently pray for them, like the church did for Peter. So right now, in groups around you, in groups of 5 or so people, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for this family. I want you to pray for their children. I want you to pray for their situation. And I want you to pray for God to be with them during this dark time. So do that now. And you move your chairs around, whatever you want. Pray right now for a few minutes with one another about the Huang family. Father, we cry out to you. We implore you to reunite this family. We pray for their freedom. We pray for their comfort in this time as much as possible. God, and we earnestly and fervently pray that you would be Emmanuel, that you would be with them in a real way, that you would be close to them, that you would move in their lives even in this difficult time. In Jesus' name, amen. So find your way back if you could. Thanks for doing that for us and with them, with us and for them, that is. All right, so while we're getting situated, I do need to make an important statement that I was asked to make because it's important. Due to this family's very sensitive legal situation, do not share any information about them with anyone outside of the church body. Their story just went public. You may have actually seen it today on Facebook if you're in the Lake Avenue network of people. So if you're in a class, you were in a class with Matt and Grace, or if you were connected with them in some way, and you get contacted by a news agency or something like that, please ask them to contact Bill Mead at church, or just to call the church, and we'll take care of that. So please take note of that. Friends, it's my hope that we would develop the spiritual discipline to pray like we just did with one another when things in our world are wrong. What's wrong in our world? How much time do we have? There are people created in the image of God who are suffering all around the world. There are people without jobs. There are families on the verge of breaking apart. There are people with terminal illnesses. There are people who are depressed and anxious and scared and even suicidal. There are parents in our church whose kids just got diagnosed with a developmental disorder and they don't know what to do. There are people who are hungry and don't know where their next meal is coming from. There's people who are abused by those who are evil and oppressive governments. There are people who are sold into sex slavery and labor slavery. One of my very own neighbors, literally the man who lives above me. There are people who are impoverished and have no way out. And within our own lives as individuals, there's doubt and sin and rebellion and pain and confusion and illness and all sorts of other sufferings. My friend Ken Hilton says this: when we face situations like these, we can do one of two things. We can turn to God in prayer, no matter the answer to that prayer. Or we can do the unthinkable. I won't even name it. If we want to stand for God and not oppose Him, then we must pray together when bad things happen. How can we do that practically? Well, we can do what we just did. We also have opportunities here at Lake for lots of praying together. One of them is the upper room, like we already talked about. Upper room, tomorrow night, August 4th at 5 p.m. in the worship center. So again, August 4th, 5 p.m. worship center. I highly encourage you to come. We'll be praying again more specifically for the Hwangs in this time. But another way is for us to connect together, to connect with a small group, to connect in an adult community. So if you've never connected with community here at Lake, and I don't blame you, it's a big place. It's hard to find each other sometimes. But if you haven't, be courageous tonight. Talk to someone around you. You see this orange lanyard I'm wearing? There's other people with them on. Ask one of them if you can get connected somehow to this, to the life of this church. And when you do, when bad things happen in your life or in the world, pray with one another fervently together. So how else can we stand with God and not oppose Him? We can be radically obedient. I don't want to talk about this. I don't like hearing about obedience. I certainly don't like talking about it. I want Burger King spirituality. My way, right away. That's what I want. And maybe it's just me. We can't get around the fact, though, that in Acts 12, obedience is everywhere. It's all over the place. James obeys Jesus, even though it causes him to suffer a death. Peter obeys and lands him in jail. And then he gets out of jail and he has to obey these commands very specifically. The church in Jerusalem, they obey and they end up praying fervently for a long time. And then the church in Antioch, they obey. They send Barnabas and Paul to go on this dangerous journey. There's all of this obedience in Acts chapter 12. What's the result of all of this obedience? Look again at Acts 12:24, if your Bible's still open. Acts 12:24 says, "But the word of God continued to spread and to flourish." Okay, so Herod tried his best to squash the Christians, and it didn't work. It actually had the opposite effect. Let me say it in a different way. Perhaps the word of God spreads more readily in times when those of us who follow Jesus are suffering, because the outside world can see that this whole believe in Jesus thing is real. And how do they see that it's real? They see it's real in our behavior and in our relationships with one another. So in times of trouble, when we fix our our eyes on Jesus, we should obey God. Even if it's countercultural or it's difficult or it doesn't appear to make sense from a worldly perspective. So friends, the next step here is obvious. Let's listen to God and let's obey Him. Now, for some of you, this is hitting you right where you're at because you feel like God has laid something specific on your heart to do. Some of you may be in this room. Yeah, I feel that. I've confirmed it. I've shared it with my community. I've searched the scriptures. I feel like God is calling me to do something specific in my life. But maybe you're ignoring God's voice, or maybe you're doing even worse. You're choosing to disobey Him. Maybe some of us don't feel like God's calling us anything super specific right now. maybe we even feel distant from God, or he's being distant from us. So we're off the hook, right? I don't have to obey if God's not telling me anything to do right now, right? Right? No, it's wrong. Of course it's wrong. There's some ways that God is calling us into obedience that are just standing orders. They always apply, and they apply in all situations. Jesus was asked once, what's the greatest command? He said, to love God with all that you've got, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds easy enough, right? No. Oh. So if we don't know what to do to stand on God's side, then we can simply love God more intentionally. We can do that individually, and we can do that as a community. And if we don't know what to do to stand on God's side, then we can really go out of our way to love other people. Now, don't just love people who are exactly like you. That's easy. Love people who are different from you in whatever ways you might want to think about that. So to recap, what are the next steps with regard to obedience? Stop telling God no. Stop telling God no. I'm talking to myself too. How else can we stand with God instead of opposing him? We can be his disciples who faithfully follow Jesus no matter where Jesus takes us. From the get-go, let's be clear about something. I don't know when it happened exactly, but somewhere along the line, we've been sold a counterfeit gospel. In this fake gospel, we're told that when we follow Jesus, everything will magically be hunky-dory. Do you know that word? I know there's one Texan who knows it. Hunky-dory. Everything will be just peachy keen. Another one. Wow, Texans coming out everywhere. And that God will lead us into this comfortable and peaceful and prosperous time. Do you see that in Acts 12? When they followed Jesus, did they find this external peace and comfort and prosperity? They didn't. We see James following Jesus leads to his death. Peter follows Jesus. He's in prison. The church in Jerusalem, they follow Jesus and they're scared and oppressed. The church in Antioch follows Jesus and they have to give a bunch of money. Barnabas and Paul follow Jesus and they have to go on a difficult journey. None of that sounds like that counterfeit gospel, does it? It sounds very different. Instead, I see a community in Acts 12, communities actually, in which people covenanted. That means sober promise. They covenanted to follow Jesus no matter what, no matter where he led them. Jesus did say, after all, to take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like the Burger King spirituality we were talking about. And this idea of taking up one's cross doesn't mean just dealing with annoying stuff. That's usually how we use it, right? That's not what it means. Taking up one's cross has to do with death. Dying to ourselves, dying to getting our way, dying to being our own bosses. And discipleship, that's fancy church language for following Jesus. Discipleship isn't passive. It isn't only reserved for superstar Christians. We are all, each one of us, expected to follow the risen Jesus wherever he leads. None of us is excluded, but we're not called into this life of discipleship alone. We're called into this life of discipleship together. So how can we do this? Well, we need to start by asking ourselves a question. Whom am I following? Let me ask it again. Whom am I following? And if we're really honest, some of us might say we're following ourselves. We're following our spouses, our children, our parents, our boyfriend or girlfriend, our bosses, or anyone else. But whoever we name there that's not named Jesus, and by that we mean Jesus the risen Lord, we're following the wrong person. So what can we do? Well, I think one thing we can do is we can start following Jesus together. And a way that we have to do that here at Lake Avenue Church is in small groups or in adult communities. Again, Orange Lanyard, remember that? Second, at the end of our time tonight, we'll have some prayer counselors over here, and I'll be here too. If you've never begun following Jesus, tonight's the night. This is the night to follow Jesus, to begin your journey with him tonight. I hope some of you hear that very clearly. But if you follow Jesus for a long time and you feel like you're off the rails, that you're not going the way that you should be, we're here for you. We're here to pray with you. We want to get you connected with a community of Jesus followers here at Lake that can hold you accountable. And talking to myself too. But I want to be clear about something. This here that we're talking about is the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And what's so good about it? Well, it's simple. We all know ourselves. We know all of our flaws, and we know all the mistakes we make, the problems. We know all of our baggage. We know all the reasons why no one should love us, and certainly not God. But the good news is that while we were that, sinners, Jesus came for us to restore us and to make us new and to unite us with God and with one another. Through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus paved the way for us to be intimately connected with God and rightly connected with each other. But that's not where the good news ends. It doesn't just end at the beginning of the journey. The good news is that Jesus gives our lives purpose and direction. So we can let go the tight-knuckled grip that we have on the steering wheel of our lives. You feel like that? I feel like that. We can let go and let someone else take over. And that someone else, capital S and capital E, that someone else knows how to drive the car the right way. He knows the right way to direct our lives. That's good news, because I keep wrecking into everything. But Jesus doesn't promise that the road will always be smooth. In fact, as Jesus lived his own life, he was led to the cross to sacrifice himself for others. And he promised us that part of following him today is the same for us, that we're to take up the cross and follow him, that we're to sacrifice ourselves for others. We're to become the protagonists of our own stories with the help of the Spirit. So as we turn now to a time of communion, so that's the cue, communion people. We do so with the cross planted firmly on our minds. So through eating the bread, which represents Jesus' broken body, and drinking from the cup, which represents his spilled blood, we ingest Jesus' mission and his passion and his life. We partake in this ancient tradition out of obedience to Jesus, yes, but also in gratitude for what he did for us. But that's not all. We also do this because we want to be reminded of the call of discipleship in our lives. We're to carry the cross daily as we follow Jesus. So in a minute, we'll stand, we'll go to the back, we'll go through the middle, get your stuff. There's the gluten-free over there if you need that. And then we'll return on the outside. But I want you to think about something while you're waiting in your chairs or in line. Think about that question, whom am I following? If you can't really honestly answer it as Jesus, confess that to God and ask him what's in the way? What's getting in the way for me really following Jesus closely? And then confess those things. And if you're here with your friends or family, it may well be that there's something between you, if you're here with your friends and family, that's actually causing it, making it hard for you to follow Jesus well. Use that time. I'm being really serious. Use that time when you're sitting in your seats and you're waiting in line to actually apologize, to take ownership with that person that you may have hurt, and to move forward in following Jesus. So let's begin making our way back now to the tables, thinking about that question, whom am I following? And get the elements and hold them, and we'll eat together.